Good morning. It's cold. We're awake. We're here. So I'll try to keep that theme going as we get through our passage here today. For you, those of you that don't know me, my name is Jacob Miller. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm not the typical teaching pastor. That's JT. He's the big tall fellow that was up here talking earlier. Am I standing far enough in front of this thing? Let's see if I can get rid of that. Okay. So, today, we are going to be talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the Christmas season. We started a very small Advent series last week as JT preached actually out of Mark. We've been in Mark, for those of you that are visiting here today, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for 40-some-odd weeks, basically going through it verse by verse. But we're taking a short break from that to go on a small Advent series here as we celebrate the birth of Christ. Advent basically meaning the coming, or the coming of Jesus Christ. And last week, JT talked about the prophecies surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ, and I would love to get into that. That's a big, it's really just a big thing of mine, a big favorite area of study, I guess you could say, to talk about the prophecies of Jesus, that predict the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, so many different things about it. There's tons of things there, and it's just miraculous because they were written between, 1,000 to... well, basically about 1,000 years before his birth, 500, 800 years before his birth, they were written all about him. So it's just a really miraculous thing, and we talked about that last week. But this week we're going to be talking specifically about the coming of Jesus Christ, about that event. And as I really kind of, in my mind, tried to figure out what passage that we wanted to go through, I kind of settled on what I consider to be the classic passage, which is Luke chapter 2. So that's where we're going to be today. If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This is the classic Christmas story, okay? Classic Christmas story. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. So, when we say the word Christmas, that's actually two words that we've combined into one. Christ, meaning Messiah, which is the anointed one, the Son of God, and Mass, which means a religious celebration. So when we say Christmas, we mean a religious celebration of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. Now, so we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And Christians, if you're here today and you're a Christian and in this church, we believe that about that event, that when Jesus came, that it means that he was God's son, that he came for us because he loved the Father and because he loved us. And the reason why he came was for union between us and God, to reunite us with God is the reason why Jesus Christ came. And he did that out of love, like I said, out of love for his Father, out of love for us is the reason why he did that. And as I was preparing this sermon, I had a situation happen with my kids. A lot of times my kids teach me many things. I've got four children. And with my youngest son, Beckett, I kind of had this situation happen with him that really just I thought would be a really good illustration for what we're talking about here in this sermon. So we got a picture of him. They're going to get up there. If you haven't seen him, get ready to ooh and aah because he's really cute. Here. All right, so that's Beckett, right? He just turned 5. And oftentimes, kids, they say and do profound things. So there's this little, it's kind of started out to be a little bit of an area of conflict in our house. Whenever I get home at night, I don't get home until about usually almost 6, and it's usually pretty much time to eat. And when I get home, a lot of times I'm worn out, I'm tired, all that kind of stuff. So we're getting ready to sit down at the table and eat together as a family. And I always drink a glass of ice water. I drink pretty much water all the time except for an occasional coffee. I drink water. And so I'm always, going to get myself a glass of ice water. Sometimes I forget. And as my children have gotten older, he's old enough that he can kind of be a little bit useful. And I've got Shiloh, who is a year older than him. She's 6. And so I kind of started occasionally, I will get it myself. But if I forget and I sit down, I would say, hey, honey, would you go get Daddy some ice water? I'm like, make yourself useful, right? And so I'm just being honest with you. I do that, right? And so It developed into a little bit of a war between Shiloh and Beckett because they would start arguing over who got to get Daddy their ice water. And so a couple of weeks back here, as I had this sermon on my mind and thinking about this, Beckett, he initiates. He gets a little subversive, and he comes up to me before I even ask. I basically walk in the door, and he says, Daddy, can I get you a glass of ice water tonight at dinner? And I said, yeah, bud, if you want to get me some ice water, that's fine. And I kid you not, he did exactly this. He turns, he takes the pose, puts his hands up, fist pump. And he goes, just like that, and he goes, yes! Just like I made his day, that I let him get me a glass of ice water. And I had some more benevolent thoughts after my initial thought, but I'm going to be honest with you, my initial thought when he did that was, this is why I had kids. I'm just being honest, it was the first thing I thought. But after that, I had some more benevolent thoughts that kind of started running through my mind, because I had this sermon running through my mind. And I thought, wow, it's a simple thing, but what a heart for service. I mean, and why does Beckett want to serve me like that? He wants to serve me like that because he loves me. I mean, that's really the reason why. He loves me and he wants to serve me because he loves me. And so as I thought about that, I thought, man, to myself, why can't I love to serve like that? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if I just loved to serve like that? I thought, things like, what is it in my life and my mind that robbed me of that kind of joy? Because that's how we want to serve. We don't want to serve because, we should or because we need to. We don't even necessarily want to serve because it's the right thing to do, even though it is the right thing to do. We really want to serve because we love people. Because when we serve like that, we enjoy it. We get joy from serving, and so it's service fueled by love. So in this passage, as we go through this passage, we're going to see Jesus do exactly that. He is serving us. He is serving the Father, obeying his will, and he's doing it out of love for us. So he elevates our needs over his own comfort and position. That's what he did. That's humility. He elevated our needs over his own comfort and his own position, in order to minister to us, to love us, and to serve us. And that's what I like about, as we talk about this passage of Jesus literally coming to earth, is that in the Christian faith, we don't just believe in facts, we don't believe in just objective informational truth. We do believe in those things, but it's not just the bare truth in and of itself, it is truth as a person. It's not just information that is true, it is, we believe that truth is a person, it is Jesus Christ. It's personal, and we experience it, because he came for us. So that's utterly unique to our faith. So let's go through Luke chapter 2 as we get into this passage here. I'm going to read it out loud. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things up in pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, as we read that, and as we start getting into this passage, I have two questions for you. We just read the Christmas story. It's a pretty big deal in our culture. Anybody ever sat down and read that at Christmas as part of a tradition? I've done it. We did it last year, the year before last. We're working on our traditions, but I've sat down and I've read that at Christmas. I have two questions for you as we consider this passage. The first one is this. Did this event, as described in Luke, did it happen exactly the way God wanted it to? I mean, was it just kind of like an open field, you know. God kind of had this definite thing in mind he wanted, but how it happened was kind of open. Was it like bumper bowling, you know? There was a lot of room to wiggle in the middle, but if you got too far to the right or too far to the left, he would kind of bring you in. Or did it literally happen piece by piece, word by word, action by action, exactly the way God wanted it to? If you think about it, there's some problems with that. Bethlehem is a small, obscure village. In the world terms, it's absolutely nowhere. Wouldn't it be better to have the Son of God born in Rome? I mean, that probably would have been the most notable city in the entire world at that time. Or at least Jerusalem would have probably made a lot of sense. Think about this too, isolation. Think about Joseph and Mary. It doesn't say anything about any other people being there when Jesus is actually born. And when the people that do come, when people come are shepherds. No family, no friends, no witnesses, no decency, really, in this moment. Why no decency? Well, because they're among animals. They're among livestock as they give birth. Anybody here that's ever experienced having children would like to travel that road? Most of the women are like, it's hard enough, right? As it is. So there's the first question. Did this event, as described in Luke, happen exactly the way God wanted it to? The second question, as we read it out of Luke, was it relayed to us in exactly the manner in which God wanted it to be relayed to us? Was it told to us exactly like he wanted it to be told to us? Luke describes this event more than any other gospel writer. He talks about it more than any other gospel writer. Do you know how long it took us to read that entire story? 1 minute and 37 seconds. For the Son of God, the King of the universe, the King of all creation, to be born. 1 minute and 37 seconds. That's how much time Luke gave to it. And so as I thought I wanted to go to Luke and I wanted to preach out of Luke as we talked about the coming of Christ, and then I read 1 minute and 37 seconds worth of material that's very, really general and simple and to the point. And I was just like, man, I don't know. It kind of seems like there's not a lot to work with. I mean, it basically says, and Jesus was born in a manger. And there's like some stuff in the front and stuff in the back end. And that's about it. But then the more that I studied it, the more I realized that the reason why Luke wrote it like that was because he was trying to communicate the exact same thing that God was trying to communicate to us. And we're going to talk about what that is. So we're going to start working our way into Luke. Now, I've learned, the more I study the Bible, the more I've learned the importance of surrounding context to a passage. We like to hone in on a passage, and that's good. But you can learn a lot, and sometimes you can learn even more from the surrounding context than you can from just diving into one specific passage. And we've not been in Luke at all. This is brand new, right? We're just hitting Luke this 1 week. So we're going to spend a couple of real quick minutes talking about the context of Luke as he writes this story. Luke, as you guys know, if you've grown up in church or heard the name before, you know Luke was a physician, so that means he was educated. It doesn't mean the same thing it means today. Okay, but still yet in his culture, he would have been an educated man. The way that he writes and the way that he states things, he appears to be very logical and rational. That's just kind of his approach. He talks about, in his gospel, he says things like, I followed all things closely for some time past in order to write an orderly account. So he had this desire to write this orderly account, to put it all together and for it to be very rational and logical and go forward in a progression. So that's kind of his approach. The letter is addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus, okay? And the way that Theophilus is a Gentile name, first of all, so this letter was written to a Gentile audience. So it was kind of written more like to us versus a Jewish audience. So it was written to a Gentile, and Theophilus would have been a very important Gentile because when you said most excellent, when you address somebody like that, that was a title usually reserved for people like governors. And yet we don't know of any governors named Theophilus, but we do know that very rich and very important and powerful people were sometimes called most excellent as well. So that's kind of his audience. He's writing this to a Gentile for Gentiles as well. So he talks about following all things closely. He was a close friend of Paul. We know that because he traveled with Paul. We find that out in the rest of in other sections of the New Testament. And he basically what he did is he spoke to him and other eyewitnesses, and he compiled an orderly account. So it's very likely that as he describes this situation with Joseph and Mary, that he actually sat down and talked with Joseph and Mary and interviewed them about what this was like. And then he composed an orderly account from there. His main focus in writing this letter to a Gentile was he wanted his readers to understand that the gospel was for all people. It was for Jews and Gentiles alike. It was for the Jewish nation and for people like us. It's for all people. That was he wanted it to be able to speak to both audiences, but he wanted to make sure that both audiences understood that it was for all people. It wasn't just for the Jewish people, even though he came from the Jewish people. So that's kind of the overview of Luke. Now we're going to zoom in to we're in chapter 2, basically. And Luke basically does what most of the gospel writers does. He writes basically an account of the life of Jesus. He talks about John the Baptist a little bit as his forerunner. We've understood him pretty well through Mark. And then he goes into the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But Luke starts out with this section. He starts out with the section of the birth of Christ. And that's where we're at. So we're kind of zooming in there a little bit. And in chapters 1 and 2, that's where he covers this section. And in chapters 1 and 2, he basically does this. He predicts the birth of Christ. He talks about the supernatural prediction, about angels predicting the birth of Christ. Then he hits the actual birth itself. That's what we're going to be talking about. And then after the actual birth of Christ, God confirms it supernaturally. And so he goes into that supernatural confirmation. So we're right in the middle of that sandwich of prediction, of action, and then God confirming that action. That's where we're at. So we're not talking about the predictions. We're not going to spend time there. We barely get into the confirmations. Before we get out of our section, God confirms it one time. Okay, but the main point of this section is to just actually literally describe the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's get into the passage, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we know that Caesar Augustus, up there at the top, was the most powerful man in the world. He was the Roman emperor. And that Quirinius would have been a local governor, definitely underneath him. And this is how Luke chooses to start this passage out. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, that he turns it wherever he will. So Luke starts out this passage by telling us that by his hand, he turns the heart of the most powerful man in the world like a small stream of water in order to make this decree that all should be registered. God did this in order to fulfill a very specific prophecy that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, this specific prophecy says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ written hundreds of years before he was born that says the Messiah, whom Jesus was, would be born in Bethlehem. So God moved the heart of the Roman emperor to do that. So he does it, he moves the heart of the Roman emperor to list this decree, to get people to move and go back to the place of their ancestral home, which for Joseph and Mary was Bethlehem. But I believe Mark also starts us out there because he wants to do another thing that's very important. He places the birth of Jesus Christ within the context of world history. He says, this is what's going on right now. The Roman governor was Caesar Augustus. The Syrian governor was Quirinius. This is the moment that Jesus Christ stepped into history, literal people. So that's how Mark chose to kick this off. Continue with me in verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So they went to Bethlehem. So why did they go to Bethlehem? Well, we've already talked about the prophecy. But why did God choose Bethlehem? Well, he's got different reasons, but there's a little bit of a hint to it in the fact that how Bethlehem was named by God's sovereign will. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. And for them, back in their time, bread was not what it was to us. For us, bread is empty carbs that we just like to stuff our mouths full of, right? We eat bread everywhere. It's very, very plentiful. But back then, bread was a staple. It was a mainstay. Bread was provision. If you had bread, you could eat. You didn't starve. And so to call Bethlehem the house of bread was to basically state that Bethlehem was the place of God's provision. It was a house of bread, a place of provision. Now, Bethlehem was the ancestral home of Joseph's family. That's why they had to go there, because of Joseph's line. Joseph was literally from the house of David, and there's many prophecies that talk about how the Messiah would be of the line of David, and that was Joseph's line. Now, we do know from other sections of Scripture that both Mary and Joseph were actually from the line of David, but Christ would actually, in its earthly sense, Christ would receive the right to rule the throne of David through Joseph, who was actually his adopted father. So he received the right to rule the throne in its earthly sense, the throne of David, through Joseph, his adopted father. And they traveled to Bethlehem because of Joseph's lineage with David. Now, let me ask you this. Was it an accident that Mary and Joseph were from the line of David? And that's the line. That's where Jesus was born. Conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit of Mary of the line of David. Adopted son of Joseph of the line of David. Is that an accident? Is that just happens to be coincidence? Did they just happen to end up in a town whose name literally means the house of bread or the place of God's provision? Was that an accident? Start to think about these things. Let's continue in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how long they had been there, but just that they had stayed there until the birth took place. I know if you watch the movie, she's basically riding in on a donkey and she's getting ready to give birth, right? And then maybe it happened that way. We don't know. But what we do know is they stayed there until she gave birth. There's no real description of exactly where it happened, only that it was in the inn. But the word that's used for inn there is not the normal Greek word for inn. Like when we think of an inn, our modern day equivalent would be a hotel or probably more like a motel for them. But, you know, they weren't quite that luxurious. But you know, they did have this concept of being able to rent out rooms and these official inns, these places where they did this regularly. But that word, although there is a specific word for that, is not used for this. So it wasn't the regular inn that they went to go stay in or tried to stay in. It's a general term used for a shelter or lodging place. And if you think about what was going on, Caesar Augustus had just listed a decree that moved basically everyone in the Roman Empire back to their ancestral home so that they could be counted for a tax. And this would have resulted in mass migration. Lots of caravans, lots of people, lots of animals, lots of everything would have to be moved in order to accomplish this. And so in Bethlehem, they would have had probably, think about a small village. How big would their normal inn be? Not very big. But so basically what they would have had to do because of these caravans was the innkeeper would probably, to capitalize this, would have made like a temporary shelter or temporary campground for these caravans to accommodate all of these people. Not only could they not stay in the regular inn, they couldn't stay in the campground, basically. That's the best that we can kind of understand. There wasn't room for them there. So the innkeeper and the people that were already there, they didn't even make room for them. There was an inn. There was likely to be some sort of a campground or temporary lodging place that was set up. And none of the people in either one of those places made room for a young pregnant girl to give birth for the first time. Does anybody find that odd? I mean, when you think about it, I think it's probably likely that we know, if you know the history of Joseph and Mary in their life, that when the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and conceived, literally knit Jesus together in her womb immaculately, miraculously, and she was all of a sudden pregnant, right? A young girl who's just engaged, not even married yet, in an honor-shame culture, that's a big deal. And so she immediately went from honorable to dishonorable, and she was an outcast like that. Joseph didn't even believe her at first, because Joseph knew that they weren't married and that they hadn't had sex, and so there was no way she should have been pregnant. And so he didn't believe her at first. And he, being an honorable man, was going to put her away gently. He could have had her killed. He was a good man. He chose not to do that. And he didn't believe her until an angel actually confirmed what God had done. But the rest of the people from Nazareth, their hometown, didn't believe either one of them. And so when Joseph chose to back his young engaged wife, they both became social outcasts. And so I think it's probably likely that other people from Nazareth had moved with them to Bethlehem, probably in the same caravan. And so that stigma of social outcast probably followed them there. All it would take is one, right? Because you know how we are as people. It just takes one person to get there and run their mouth to everybody else. And all of a sudden, everybody else treats them as shameful outcasts. What they probably needed was some more Gentiles there, to be honest with you. Maybe they would have had somebody that was a little more forgiving, because the Jewish people were not forgiving. I mean, if I would have been there, and there was a young pregnant lady that was going to give birth, I would be like, hey, you can have my spot, right? inside here where it's warm and clean, you can have my spot. And if other young men were there that didn't give up their spot, I'd probably throw them out too and say, let's give this young girl a spot, right? But nobody did that. They didn't do that. They refused to. So as you think about it, no one there, not one single person, could find the humanity to make room for Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Not one person gave them room. Is that an accident? And think about where they did end up. The manger is the giveaway about where they did end up. A manger, when we think of the word manger, because of our culture, we think about like the whole package. We talk about the manger scene, the nativity scene, and so we have this, you know, like this little roof, and we have animals, and we have shepherds, and we have wise men, and all that stuff. But manger is a very literal word. It basically means food trough. We got a picture of one, if you guys can throw it up there. I wanted to show you how this is rooted in history. This is a historical narrative. It's not just a story. I wanted to show you what a typical food trough would look like. They were usually carved out of stone. And so that would have been the place that Jesus would have been placed whenever he was born. Would be something like that. A small food trough carved out of stone. Now, that tells you where they were at. They were with the animals. So they were not only were they not in the regular inn or in the temporary inn, they were with the animals. Okay? Because of the food trough, we know that. Now, I don't know if many of you have been around livestock. I grew up in the country. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I had friends that had farms. I hauled hay, I did all that kind of stuff whenever I was younger. Great life-changing experience to do that. But anyways, one of the things that really struck me as I'm trying to think of a good word, as crazy, let me say, about livestock whenever I was first around them. You know, when you're a young teenager in the country and you go to your friend's house as a farm and you stay up late, guess what you do at 5 o'clock in the morning? You get up and you do chores, right? Because he still has to do his chores. So you get up and go with him. And I've been around goats and cows and sheep and all this kind of stuff. And there's one thing about livestock that really struck me whenever the first time I saw them. Number one, honestly, is just how dumb they really are. It's amazing. Because they don't even have the sense to not poop where they eat. This is how dumb these things are. I remember thinking this, like, seriously, you're going to do that there? Like, I thought, how can you not at least compute that that's not, like, even good? Not right. But that's livestock for you. That's just how they are, right? And so when you think food trough and you think the location where they are literally living, they're sleeping next to animals, they're getting up next to animals, they're eating next to animals, they're giving birth next to animals, and Jesus is placed in a food trough that belongs to the animals. So they're in a place with dirt and probably some sort of straw and animal feces. What comes with that? Bugs. Of course, the animals are there. Do they smell very good? No. So you've got all the physical things that they're dealing with, plus the odor of these things that they're dealing with. This is where God purposely, I would argue, brought his son, the king of the universe, into this world. In the most primitive conditions, with no one present except his mother and his father, because of the rest of humanity couldn't find the humanity to make room for him. So history's most notable birth, whether you believe in Christ or not, our calendar, I mean, there's B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. No one has impacted this world more than Jesus Christ, if you look at it historically, whether you believe in him as the Son of God or not. History's most notable birth happened under the most obscure, nondescript, humble circumstances you can possibly think of. Isaiah the prophet, JT talked about him last night in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He talks to us about this moment. He says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." The child is born, but the son is given. The son is not born. The son is eternal. The son is Jesus Christ. The child is born, but the son is given. This is how God chose to give his son to us. He gave us his son. This is how he chose to do it. So take a moment to think about why he would choose to do it that way. He's God. He's sovereign. He could have done it literally any way he could possibly think of. He chose to do it like this. Why? Let's continue on in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So we switch to the shepherds now. Jesus is born, and we switch our attention to the shepherds. They were in the same region, so they weren't literally right there, but they were in the same general area. Shepherds were near the bottom of the social ladder. You didn't get much lower than shepherds. They were uneducated, unskilled, increasingly viewed in the New Testament era as dishonest, unreliable, unsavory characters. That was kind of the viewing of them. So why were they viewed that way? Well, they were viewed that way, not because necessarily they were that way at all, but they were viewed that way because we know from going through Mark as much as we have that the Pharisees, they created a lot of Sabbath regulations. They created rule upon rule upon rule above and beyond God's law. And they did this really to increase their power. And they had possibly some good intentions in there that I think got lost along the way about trying to safeguard people to be honorable to God. But they created these regulations, these Sabbath regulations, and the shepherds were unable to comply with those things. Why? Because sheep was a 24/7, 365-day-a-year job. And so you couldn't take off on Sundays. You couldn't do the things that they wanted you to do to remain ceremonially clean on Sundays because you always had to be with them. If you left them, then that was bad for them. You couldn't afford to do so. So because of their continual violation of the religious laws that the Pharisees had created, they were seen as perpetually ceremonially unclean. So they were lowly, humble people. And because they were in continual violation of the laws, and because they were continually ceremonially unclean and viewed in all these bad ways, they even lost their right to witness in court. They could not be an official legal witness to anything. Nobody trusted their word for that. Now, Bethlehem is just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. I think it's 7 miles, if I remember right. I meant to look it up, and I forgot. I think it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, so it's not very far. Now, according to rabbinic law, this is just a side note that I thought was really interesting. According to rabbinic law, sheep were to be kept in the wilderness. You couldn't keep them inside the towns and the cities. They were to be kept in the wilderness. And any animal that was found between Jerusalem and the vicinity of Bethlehem, in that section right there, any animal found between Jerusalem and the vicinity of Bethlehem was subject to being used as a sacrifice in the temple. So it may be very possible that these sheep, that these shepherds were watching, were actually destined to be used for sacrifice in the temple. That's a sidebar I think that's pretty interesting, given that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So one angel appears. Now, angels, if you've read through the Old Testament especially, it talks about them quite a bit, and in the New Testament as we get into the birth of Christ, they're immensely powerful heavenly creatures. It says the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, if you want to do something interesting, study the glory of God. It really communicates a lot of things, but we're going to focus on two here. I think most of us, when we picture this with angels and the glory of God, I think we think about light. We think it must have been bright. It must have been beautiful and bright. And I think you're right. I think it would have been. And certainly when we learn about the glory of God in the Old Testament, light is a big part of it. Okay, and light would communicate the goodness of God, right? The light dispels the darkness. But there's an added feature that's also very important to this concept of the glory of God, and that's weight. So if you think about it, and that weight, it would communicate the immensity of God or the absoluteness of God. And so whenever these shepherds have this experience with this angel and with the glory of God shines all around them, think about the concept of light that you can feel. Light that bears weight on you that's heavy. Light that communicates this immensity of weight that is so far beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Their reaction to this one angel was the same reaction that any man that ever came across an angel in the Bible ever has. They are deathly afraid. The glory of God is not something to be trifled with. Continue on in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now, they knew what the city of David was. Why? Because any self-respecting Jew would know that. David was huge in their culture, and they knew that David came from the city of Bethlehem. The manger was the giveaway yet again. He would be the only baby lying in an animal's food trough. That was all they had to say to find this. Why? Because A, Bethlehem's not very big, and B, you're not going to find any other babies laying in an animal's food trough. So that's how they told them to find the baby, to find Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So suddenly many other angels join the first, and these amazingly powerful and beautiful creatures all start together doing what they do best, which is bringing glory to God. They start glorifying God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, glory to God who is above all things, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now that we read the ESV, it's a very literal translation, and sometimes you lose a little bit of context with a literal translation. Peace with whom he is pleased is an exact rendering, a word-for-word rendering, but I want to kind of explain the context of that statement to you. It doesn't mean that he gives salvation to those who please him by their good works. It doesn't mean peace to those with whom he is pleased because they're so awesome, and they're so cool, and they're so good, and they're so great that he's pleased with them. It doesn't mean that. The thought literally in the Greek text literally reads men of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure would be understood to be basically it means those upon whom God's will and favor rests. Peace upon those with whom God's will and favor rests. The peace of God came with Jesus Christ. Peace with God came with Jesus Christ. God is saying, "My son is the way to peace. Without him, you'll never find it." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so God declares the peace of God coming through his son by the angels. How many of our lives are characterized by peace? How well do we know peace in this culture, in this world? The world isn't very good at peace, is it? Has it ever been on its own? There's never been a time where we have not been killing each other in war on this planet. Not once. At some point, some place in this planet, war has raged since civilization has started. There's never been a time where people have not been physically enslaved or where little girls have not been sexually enslaved against their will. It still happens today by the millions. The world is not very good at peace. And when we are left to our own right, we're not very good at peace either, are we? We somehow find ways to lie in our life, to cheat, to steal from others, whether it be physical things or to steal their affections, to not handle them with grace and care and love. We find ways to cheat on the people that we love, to be adulterous, to lust, to hate, to murder. I told you, for those of you who don't know, I'm a police officer. I've seen people literally killed over an insult. I've seen what that looks like. Because somebody called somebody else a name. So we on our own are not very good at peace either, are we? Outside of Christ. Let's continue in verse 15 and see what God's answer is. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Now, I told you we don't get into the confirmation section very, very much. If you continue reading, you're going to read more confirmations, how God said, "Look what I did. I'm confirming what I did, that I was involved in this." But there is one confirmation here at the end. The angels talk to the shepherds go and they talk to Joseph and Mary and they tell them what they have seen. And other people start to take notice because of how amazing that their entire story is, right? But to whom did the first confirmation go to? Mary and Joseph. Mary, that actually records that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Can you imagine how vindicating that moment would be for them? Just think about that for a minute. All that they had endured to follow God's will in their life. Being a social outcast, being hated, traveling this great distance, being put through all of this just crazy nonsense that the people in that in Bethlehem did whenever they would not even make room for them to live and to give birth to a child. And the first confirmation goes to them. I know that they are often overlooked, and I understand it, because it's Jesus, right? But God has immense love for Mary and Joseph. And so he sends them a confirmation. Verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So just in case we missed all the other clues of God's purposes in this birth, Luke closes it by telling us that in obedience, Joseph and Mary named him Jesus. That was the name given to him by the angel Gabriel. He told him, you will name him Jesus. And so they did. They named him Jesus. And it says that was the name given before he was conceived in the womb. He was given that name. The name Jesus has, yet again, a literal meaning to it. Names mean something to God. He names things on purpose. The name Jesus means God saves. It has this idea of God saves, God delivers, God rescues. That's the name that God gave Jesus Christ. So here in Luke, let's recap. God moved the hand of the most powerful human ruler on the earth to bring two social outcasts alone across a great distance to a specific little insignificant town, which just happens to mean the house of bread or the place of God's provision, where no human being could find the decency to make room for a young pregnant woman giving birth for the first time. So alone, except for her husband and some dirty livestock, she brings her son, the prophesied Son of God, the King of all creation, into this world under the most deplorable and self-effacing conditions you can imagine. God confirms this occasion by bringing witnesses who were social outcasts themselves, that in that culture they were not even legally allowed to witness to what they had witnessed to. And then at the end he says, on this night, in this place, I have provided for you. This is Jesus, my deliverer. He has come to give you peace. So the question as we close is, why does that matter? Why would God purposely and specifically demonstrate this love and humility toward us in this way? Why would he do it like this? Let's think about God went way over here, right? He went to the lowest of the low to give us a message, right? To teach us something about humility and love. Let's go to the other side. Let's assume that maybe God did it the way the world would have done it. What if Jesus would have been the son of a rich man? Or better yet, what if he would have been a son of Caesar Augustus, the ruling emperor of the world, physically the most powerful person in the world? And whenever he was born, there were parades and festivities and celebrations, and there was an order given to all the land to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And he would be publicly declared the heir, that all people would someday serve as the heir of Caesar Augustus. What if people in his social circle, as he grew up, were the important and the rich and the pious of the land? And what if he were a part of these magnificent, huge, elaborate religious ceremonies that people were compelled to be a part of? And maybe he would be so important and so valuable to that culture that he would be protected by an army of guards. Where would that leave the common people of his land? Or better yet, where would that leave the poor or the criminal or just the morally bankrupt people of his land? If you were one of those people, would he be accessible to you when you looked at him in his life? Does that sound like the Jesus we know as we've worked through Mark? No, the Jesus we know continued that same line of thought of love expressed through humility. And that's what got him into trouble most of the time, because he chose to be with the social outcasts. Why? Because they were the ones that knew they needed a savior. All the pious and the rich and the important people thought they didn't need a savior. So I thank God that he didn't send his son to us in that way, that he didn't give us Jesus in that way. Instead, what we got was a father that loves us so much that he gave us his son in the most humble and loving way he possibly could. So he sends his son to die so that he might give us peace. And he told us in the way that he did it, there's no depth that I won't go to get to you. There's no one from no place, from no position, not from the lowest of the low, that I won't pursue. So, this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, I pray that you would slow down and think about this, the Christmas story, the story of Christ's birth, the narrative of Christ's birth. I pray that you would know that God loves you and just feel the truth of that deep within you. And then that you would share that love with others, knowing that when you do, what you're sharing with them is the peace of God. And if you're here today and you don't know that peace is the free gift of God. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do or not do to change the fact that it's free and it's available to you at any moment. You can't be disqualified from it. You just have to accept it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to share your word. I pray that you would just use it to divide deep to the division of bone and marrow, Lord, that you would just pierce our hearts with it. That you would help us to follow your example of love and humility toward other people, because sometimes we're not good at that. Sometimes we damage your reputation. Often, I would say, actually, we damage your reputation because we refuse to be humble. We refuse to love the way that you love. But even when we do that, it doesn't change the truth of who you are, who you have been for us, how you chose to come to us, what you communicate to us, and that love and humility, Lord. I pray that that would ring true, even when we maybe don't show it the way that we should. But I pray, Lord, I pray that we would take this moment, this season, to ponder these things in our heart, just like Mary did. Ponder your actions, your confirmations in our life, and be grateful and loving sons and daughters who just desire to serve you and to serve others as you have called us to do. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.